good afternoon, everybody. It's good of you to come. I'm very pleased to be here. I think it's probably about 7 years ago since I was last here, but it's nice to see you all again, and thank you for inviting me. Now, would you like to turn, please, to 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And I think that will probably suffice for the reading at this stage. Now, my understanding is that this session, which goes on to 5 o'clock, is just not quite so challenging as that might seem, because we will have a break halfway through, and I'm sure we'll be told how long that break should be, but as far as I'm concerned, it can be as long as you want. Now, when we come to 1 Peter, of course, a very interesting epistle, as is the second epistle, by a very interesting man. And sometimes 1 Peter is part of what we might call the Catholic epistles. And it may even be say something in your Bible that describes it as the general epistle of Peter. That might cause you to think that it was a general epistle about nothing in particular. Well, it doesn't so much describe the content of the epistle, but the word general, when you have it, indicates that the letters from Peter were generally accepted as being divinely inspired in the early days of the church. In the early days of the church, there were many others who were writing letters of different kinds, about which there was some discussion and some dispute as to whether or not they were generally accepted as being divinely inspired, and most of them were not generally accepted. For example, Clement wrote to Corinth, Barnabas also wrote, Ignatius wrote letters, so did Polycarp, and these are all interesting letters from interesting men, but they were not generally accepted by the church as being divinely inspired and as being the Word of God. And therefore, it is encouraging to see that this is the general epistle of Peter, generally accepted by the early church as being divinely inspired. When we come to think about the man who wrote it, I think it's fairly straightforward. Not like when you come, for example, to the Epistle of James, because in the New Testament, there are either four or five, depending how you count, men who have the name of James. And any one of them might have been able to write that epistle. And so you have to look at it and study the content, etc., to try to discover which of the Jameses wrote the letter. But when we come to the New Testament, there's only one Peter. And some might be glad about that. There's only one Peter. He was a well-known character. The big fisherman of Galilee, he's called. And you remember his early days. He was a fisherman. He was called to follow Jesus. And it's interesting that as he did so, he did with a real passion and a real conviction right from the early days. And he was not only a disciple of Jesus, but he was a significant disciple of Jesus, because when the lists of disciples are given, it seems that Peter is always named first. So he was one of the 12. Within that group of 12, there was another little group called Peter, James, and John, a little trio. And of course, in connection with those three, he was always named first. Those three seemed to be accompanying the Lord Jesus during times that there were challenges or difficulties in connection with his ministry. For example, you remember that when the little maid had to be raised from the dead, that they were there. And there are some interesting things about that story. And on other occasions too, with the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John were there. So he was one of 12, and he was one of three. You might also say that he was one of one, because none of the others were quite like Peter. In his life, and in those 3.5 years of discipleship, there were, of course, some highs. And I imagine the high point of his experience in those years was at that time when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, or before that was a high point, but also on the occasion in Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord Jesus challenged his disciples by saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And remember that they quite quickly reported that some say you're one of the prophets, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, because it's always easier to tell what other people think and what the word in the street is than to make your own confession. But the Lord Jesus Christ challenged that and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, there seemed to be a general silence after that for a little while, until Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it seems to me that perhaps at that time and at that confession, the whole of heaven breathed a sigh of relief that at last the message had got through to Peter and to the others. Because as soon as Peter said that, from his position of leadership amongst the 12, the scripture says, "And so said they all." And so the 12 disciples on that occasion in Caesarea Philippi became convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. But not only did he have highs in his life, but he also had some lows in his Christian experience. Do you remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Well, that was a rebuke, a serious rebuke, because Peter felt that it was not right that the Lord Jesus Christ should die. And he had been talking about going up to Jerusalem and there being taken and being crucified and dying. And Peter said to him, "Not so, Lord." In other words, Peter was saying, "Over my dead body will this happen. I'll not allow it to happen." And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're thinking the way men think and not thinking the way God thinks." And that was a serious rebuke. And then remember also in the night of before the crucifixion that he had denied the Lord Jesus three times. That was a big low. And then you remember he went out and he wept bitterly. And then the lowest point of all must have been reached when he realized that Jesus Christ was dead. And the promises that had been given had not been realized. And Peter might well have thought that after 3.5 years, that he had been sort of led up the garden path, really, and that nothing had happened and nothing was going to happen. But then, of course, you will remember that on the third day, God rose Christ from the dead, raised Christ from the dead. And you have that wonderful event in John chapter 21 where the Lord Jesus met Peter on the seashore. And there was thereafter, and on the day of Pentecost, it was seen a tremendous change in Peter, because he, with great passion and commitment and devotion, set out to spread the gospel in the streets of Jerusalem. And he did so in a bold and challenging and compelling fashion, so that many were converted after listening to the testimony of Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there can be no doubt it was the big fisherman who wrote it. A man in very many respects of like passions as we are. I think Peter would have understood us. We like to think that we can understand Peter too, because we experience our highs and our lows, our bouts of depression. And sometimes we're so high it's difficult to get us back down again. And Peter was just like that. And so we appreciate that amongst the disciples there was a man of like passions as we are. Now, I understand that this epistle, this first epistle of Peter, is written in very good Greek. Now, you would imagine how Peter managed to do that. Well, of course, he had been not only a fisherman, but a businessman. And I would understand, I think, that a lot of the business was discussed in Greek. So he certainly knew Greek. But the suggestion is that, in fact, he, Peter, dictated the letter, and Silvanus, or Silas, who was known to have excellent Greek, wrote it for him. Well, be that as it may, in any case, when all said and done, we believe these are the words of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God, whether Peter actually put pen to paper or whether it was done by dictation to Silvanus. We always ask, of course, when we come to study a book like this, when was it written and why was it written? Well, it is generally accepted that this epistle was written probably round about AD 64. And the background circumstances were that at that time, Nero was emperor of Rome and of the Roman Empire. And he thought that it would be a jolly good idea if Rome became a city of which he could be proud, and that he could show to visiting dignitaries and others, other nations who had been captured by him. He wanted downtown to be something special to look at. The only problem was that the current downtown of Rome was an abysmal ramshackle of buildings and houses and back alleys and streets, and not really something of which the emperor could be proud. And so he decided that the best thing to do would be to get rid of the place. So how do you get rid of a place? Well, you hope that it might go on fire, and that would soon clear it. And lo and behold, it did go on fire. And very soon, the people of Rome came to the conclusion that it was arson and that Nero himself was responsible. I don't suppose he struck the match, but his men did. And they became even more convinced when, after about 3 days, the fire seemed to be going out, and then it started all over again with renewed vigor. And so Nero was getting the blame. Up until this time, Christians had been reasonably protected by Rome, because Rome looked upon the Christians who followed Jesus as being Jews and being a little sect of Judaism. And Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire. So the Romans weren't too bothered about the Christians. But now, as Nero saw his own people rising up against him in anger, he put it about, apparently, that the fire had been started by the Christians. That immediately brought them under great persecution, not only from the citizens of Rome, who had been dispossessed of their homes and businesses and families sometimes, but Nero himself began to head up the most appalling persecution and abuse and torture that the Christian church has perhaps ever known. The grounds that they used for this included the following. Did you know that these people, the Jesus followers, those of the way, actually have secret meetings at which the public is not welcome? Did you know that these people talk about eating the body and drinking the blood? Were you aware that they have such a thing known as a love feast? Are you aware that they divide families? And do you know that they talk about another king, one Jesus, who will be coming in judgment by fire? And so there seemed to be some basis. They were suspicious of these people. And so when Nero began his persecution, then the Roman citizens happily joined. And for some time, the Christians were under the most awful and appalling circumstances, being burnt alive, being fed to the wild beasts, being made as to be lamps, as it were, in the gardens of Nero's palace. Things that are so shocking that we couldn't really talk about them here openly today. And so they suffered. They suffered. Now, it's interesting, of course, that suffering is one of the big ideas of 1 Peter. And let me tell you about something. Some of them here. For example, he's talking about the Lord's sufferings. And he's talking about the sufferings of Christ. He talks about Christ being disallowed indeed of men. Chapter 2, Christ also suffered. Chapter 2 again, suffering again has come to us in verse 23. Verse 24, by whose stripes or whose suffering you are healed. Chapter 3, Christ also suffered, the just for the unjust. Chapter 4, Christ has suffered for us. And so the suffering of Christ becomes a big topic throughout 1 Peter. And his followers at this time were certainly suffering for their allegiance to the Lord Jesus and to Christianity. It came to such a state that many of these Christians in Rome, these Gentile Christians in Rome, decided to flee the country. And so they left in droves. Many of them took ship across the sea to the east and fled to what we would call today northwest Turkey, which is described in verse 1 of our epistle. They went to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, five Roman provinces in what we would now call the northwest of Turkey. And so they fled there. And it is to them that Peter is writing. And what's his message for them? I think his message for them is this, that you have done well to escape from Rome. But my message to you is this, that the persecution in Rome is now heading your way across the seas, and soon on the shores of northwest Turkey, there will break a tsunami of persecution that is very likely, certainly has the ability to swamp you away out of existence. That you thought you had escaped, but in fact you have jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire, as we say, and beware, Nero is coming to get you. And he will treat you as callously and ignorantly, if you like, as he has done in Rome. And now Peter is writing to them. In view of this appalling news, having left home, having left family, some of them, having left businesses, having left their own country. Now Peter is writing to them and saying there is yet worse to come, because you want to remember this, that Nero is after you. And what I want to do is to strengthen you so that when that evil day does come, you will be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. So he's writing to them, and the little title that I would put over this first section that he's writing about is this phrase that comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews, so great salvation, so great salvation. So he's writing to them. Persecution is following them up. It's on their heels. It's going to overcome them in the most appalling way. And that would cause many to faint. But now Peter says, I'm writing to you to strengthen you so that when the tsunami breaks, you will be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. So he's now writing to them. Where was he when he was writing? Well, you will see that at the end of the letter, he talks as if he was writing from Babylon. Now, there are a few places called Babylon. There's Babylon in Mesopotamia, and I don't know if Peter was ever there, but it could be there. There was a Babylon in Egypt, which is even more unlikely. But some say that Babylon is just a descriptive word used for Rome, where Peter still was, or some might have thought that he was in Ephesus when he wrote it. Now, be he in any of those places makes not a single bit of difference, but he's now writing to encourage the believers, to strengthen them, and to enable them to withstand the attacks of Nero and the attacks of Satan. So you see, as he describes himself in verse number 1, he just says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we've been thinking about that. That's what he was. He was a disciple. He was an apostle. He had been with the Lord Jesus from the first day. He had been a witness to the resurrection, and he was therefore fully qualified to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we sometimes call him, of course, the apostle to the Jews. Well, he was that. But here he's writing to the Gentiles. Now, you might not particularly agree with that, but there is evidence throughout the letter, and I'll try to mention it later when we come to it, that he was indeed writing to Gentiles. Look how he describes the recipients of his letter. He's writing to them and saying, I know that you are scattered strangers. Well, from what I have told you, they certainly were scattered, and they were living as strangers in these five Roman provinces. Now, just let's think for a moment about those two words. Certainly they had been scattered, because when the explosion of persecution took place in Rome, it seemed to scatter the believers everywhere. You remember the same sort of thing some years before, that when the persecution that arose about Stephen exploded in Jerusalem, believers were scattered to Cyprus and to Antioch and to other places, and here they're scattered again. Now, when we describe that as being like an explosion, I suppose that that gives us the impression that everything flies everywhere and anywhere. But here it's not only, if you like, that an explosion, but that word is used, scattered, scattered. Now, the scattering that that word means is not just an indiscriminate scattering, but it's the idea of the work of the farmer who goes into his field on as still a day as is possible, and he scatters the seed in such a fashion that the vast majority of it will fall upon good ground and not be blown away by the wind, neither land among reeds nor weeds nor in stony ground. It's that scattering. And it's good to know that the Lord had placed these people in northwest Turkey. And it is good for you and for me to know that the Lord has placed you similarly in Australia or in some part of it. Now, why would the Lord want to do that? Because, as with these people, I think it is his view that for you to flourish as a Christian, that this is the best place you could possibly be planted. Now, that might make you think twice before you move house. And it might is jet lag and stuff where you get words mixed up, but it might also make you think twice before you move away from the assembly. Why are you here? You're here because God has decided that this is the best place for you to flourish as a Christian. And therefore, you and I should not be saying, well, I don't like it here anymore. And many people, of course, not only in Australia, but throughout the world and in the UK, have moved on from assemblies for one reason or another. And really, their Christian life has been debilitated and their fruit has not been as great as it might otherwise have been. Why? Because they are no longer in the place that the Lord decided was the best place for them to flourish. So just take that as a little word of advice before you think about moving home and before you think about moving assembly. Now, it might be that the Lord does want you to move, and you need divine guidance to get that right. And so these were strangers, sojourners, passers-through. They were not citizens of these provinces, but they were strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I want you to see something else about them. So where they were living, they were not residents, if you like. They were passers through. And that, of course, would apply to you and to me today as well, wouldn't it? That this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're not citizens of earth, really. We are citizens of heaven. Now, look at verse number 2. He describes them in this way: elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He describes them in three ways, which are indeed or should be encouraging to them. He says that they are the elect of God, or this might be better read, to the elect sojourners. Now, I know that in the Bible, the New Testament, every time we see the word election, doubts come into our mind. Now, what is election? People have been trying to sort this out for 2,000 years. It'll not be sorted out at the Dandenong Conference 2014. But let me tell you this, that sometimes, sure, they were elect. That's part of how great the salvation is, that those who have it were elect, chosen of God from before the foundation of the world. But here, in this particular part, there is just the possibility, and I put it no more than that, there is just the possibility that it means something different. What might it mean? It might mean, and still it had power for those people, it might mean that they were elect, that they were chosen, as our verse says, to be sojourners in northwest Turkey. That their choice to go there had been directed by God. It was the place he wanted them to be. It was the place now that they could flourish. And so whether you look at it as scriptural, spiritual, election to salvation, that is a big truth which we believe, or whether you look at it as a choice for them to live in northwest Turkey, it really matters not. Maybe both are true. It's an encouragement to them that where they are, they're not just there by chance. Now that they're saved, they're not just saved by chance. They are in the mind and will of God. So he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I don't want to go into foreknowledge either, but just to say this. It's not just that God knows before what's going to happen, but it also means, if you like, that God has the ability not only to know before, but to make it happen. And so that's what he has done in connection with our salvation, and that's what he did in connection with their residence now in northwest Turkey. And so as he speaks to them as being strangers scattered abroad and into these five provinces, and as they do that, we go on now to verse number two, he said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, you see, I want to get over to you this impression that he's going to be building up for them, showing them, demonstrating to them how great their salvation is. Now, you and I need to be reminded of this from time to time. It is described as so great salvation in Hebrews, and there was danger in Hebrews of people neglecting it. Now, what you have got as a Christian is more than you'll ever realize. And we'll seek to move in that direction as we go down these passages, down these verses. They got this salvation. How did they get it? Through the sanctification of the Spirit. Obviously, through the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But involved in it, involved in this salvation that they have, there are indeed three persons of the Godhead, all doing their bit. I might have thought that when I got saved, it was a thing between the Lord and me, between the Lord Jesus Christ and me. But I tell you, there's more in it than that. Involved in it is God the Father. Involved in it is God the Son. Involved in it is God the Holy Spirit. And now our verse where we are says that you got this salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, sanctification is a big truth, and there's much that could be said about it. There are different kinds of sanctification. We touched on this at Nunawading during the week. There are different kinds of sanctification. The first thing about sanctification is that sanctification takes place before you're saved. Before you're saved. It also takes place at the point that you are saved. And then it takes place after you're saved. And then it takes place when you'll finally be saved in heaven. So sanctification is a big truth. And without it, you wouldn't be saved. Do you remember the words of the New Testament? That nobody can come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless he is drawn, pulled, attracted in that direction. And who does the drawing? And who does the pulling? And who describes the attractiveness of Christ but the person of the Holy Spirit? And before you were saved, the Holy Spirit was working in your life. This is easily illustrated by the fact if a man and woman are married and one of the partners or spouses is a Christian and the other is not. The Bible tells us that the one who is not a believer is sanctified by the believing partner. And that sanctification means that they are special, they are different, they're in a different place, they're in a good place, and therefore, I suspect, more likely to be saved. The same applies to unsaved children in a marriage. They're sanctified, set apart, special, even before their conversion. So he says here in our verse, through the sanctification of the Spirit. So when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, it wasn't just that you wakened up one morning and think, well, it'd be a jolly good idea if I got saved today and get to know the Lord. No, the Lord, through the Spirit, had been working on you previously. And sometimes as we look back, we can see things like that happened. And we can begin to understand how we got to the place where we could be saved. That was the work of the sanctification of the Spirit. And then he speaks of the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So your salvation is big enough to include God the Father. Your salvation is big enough to include God the Holy Spirit. And your salvation is big enough to include the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter describes it in this way: unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there are at least two ways of looking at this, at least two that I will share with you today. The obedience of Jesus Christ might suggest his obedience in going to the cross and shedding his blood. When he did that, he provided salvation for everybody, the whole world. What he did was efficient to save the world. But of course, we know that all the world is not saved. So at his death on Calvary, that was as a result of his obedience to God in providing salvation for all. And the other phrase, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that salvation only becomes effective for me when I take Christ as my Savior. When I apply the blood, like the book of Exodus, on the doorposts and on the lintel where the blood is sprinkled. So it might mean the provision of salvation and the acceptance of salvation. Or it might mean the acceptance of salvation, the obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood might apply to service as it did to priests in the Old Testament. But whichever it is, you pay your money and take your pick and make up your own mind. But whatever that is, in a sense, it doesn't really matter, because the main message that's coming through is that your salvation is bigger and greater by far than you ever thought it was. Listen to the involvement again. You are elect, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. I tell you, that's a big thing. Furthermore, you were done, that happened to you, because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. He did it. How did it happen? Through sanctification of the Spirit. That's a big story too. Unto the obedience, or by the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a big thing too. Your salvation is bigger than you ever imagined. And then, of course, he goes on to say, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. He's asking that grace and peace, these graces, if you like, be multiplied to them. And it's wonderful, just as he is describing to them the awfulness of the persecution that they might have to face, he wishes for them the peace of God in their hearts. So we'll stop there, and I imagine we might sing a hymn. And our brother said to me that it will give saints the time to stretch their legs. I'm always intrigued by that statement. I wonder how you do it. But there we are, and we'll carry